Our sermon text this morning is 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. This is God's holy word. Please give careful attention to the reading of it. 1 John 2, 18 to 27. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. That they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Should I stay or should I go now? This is the question facing John's audience in our text this morning. Whether it is nobler in mind to depart from John's teaching thus far, or abide, to persevere, to count the cost, and to stay the course. So far, John's message has been that the light and life of God was truly manifest in the flesh, in the Son. The incarnation, the cross, and the ascension were no vision or dream or mere philosophy. Instead, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ was the cataclysmic, single most important event in history, ushering in the new creation and making that light and life true, both in Christ and in you. In the passage last Sunday, John described what this new creation light looks like in us. So that when we see even a flicker of it in our hearts and in our actions, we can have faith, indeed confidence, and assurance that what God has begun to recreate in you, he will bring to completion. However weak or wavering, if you are able to confess your sin without excuses, if you call upon Jesus as your advocate before the Father, if you see forgiveness as an ongoing, fresh start toward obedience rather than a license to sin, and especially if you have a particular love for Christians, that is new creation light in you. Very different from the darkness of the world which is passing away. However, John now says that for those who abide in this message, that is, remain in it, dwell in it, live in it, if you stay, there will be trouble. Christians who held to the apostolic faith in the first century were perceived as intolerant in that polytheistic culture. And amidst the moral relativism of our day and the high value that we all place on religious freedom, Christians can likewise be seen as narrow-minded with our exclusive truth claims. But John is unambiguous. There is no poly or relative anything in reconciling with God. The central verse of our passage this morning, verse 23, reads, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So those who hold to this confession will be countercultural pilgrims in this world. And we will face all the hardships which accompany drawing that line in the sand. And yet, for those who go, who depart from the message that you've heard from the beginning, there will be double trouble. In the first verse of our passage then, verse 18, John encourages us with his customary reminder that he sees us as his spiritual children. He sees us as the stayers, as the persevering ones. And then he goes full speed ahead into warning us about the double trouble departers, these fair weather friends of Christ and the church, these antichrists. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Now, by using the term last hour in the first century, John immediately messes up all the timelines of the Left Behind movies. None of the elaborate or detailed dispensationalist charts work when John uses the last hour from the beginning of this age. So John has no interest in illustrating Antichrist to us as a single end boss in the last level of history. In fact, interestingly, John is the only author who uses this term Antichrist in the entire Bible. You might think it's all over the place, but it's really not. He uses it three times here in 1 John and once more in 2 John. John doesn't even specifically allude to where the saints first heard about this concept of Antichrist coming. The concept was in the air of the apostolic teaching at the time. Paul talks about a coming lawless one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and makes a similar comment with no footnote citation there either about how or when or where he had previously talked about it. But a benefit John gets by using his own unique term here is that he unencumbers the idea from any presuppositions that his audience might have on the subject, from any temptation to use this passage to get into some sort of end times debate. With a fresh phrase, John can focus on what it is about the Antichrist that he is concerned with here. And what he is concerned with here is Antichrist as a principle, where if the Antichrist principle shoe fits, anyone can wear it. Anyone taking the message which you have heard from the beginning and trying to caveat it or add to it in a way that negates the whole thing, they may as well wear a name tag that says, "Hi, my name is Antichrist." In this sense, they aren't so much a pseudo or counterfeit Christ like other New Testament authors describe. For John's term to stick, the person just needs to have an appearance of knowing and teaching Christ faithfully, but then they go off the rails of orthodoxy. The trouble for these antichrists trying to peddle their novel ideas in the last hour, though, is that there's often too much light in New Covenant Bible-teaching churches for them to remain comfortable. So it's characteristic for them to split eventually. Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." These antichrists are like cockroaches in a dingy kitchen that's being transformed into a Michelin star restaurant. They're exposed by the newly installed track lighting, and they scamper for cover of darkness under any old stove or fridge that they can find. But the further the remodeling goes, the less places that they can find to hide. And eventually they resolve to scurry out of the kitchen altogether. When the Bible trumps politics and culture, when parents are teaching their kids the Bible, when new members' classes are solid, and when pastors and elders don't suffer fools easily, it becomes increasingly difficult for the Antichrist to find chinks in the armor of the church where they can get their doctrine-twisting tentacles in. So before their heresies land them the left foot of fellowship, they tend to see themselves out the door. And once out, they look for somewhere safe with less oversight. They teach over social media, and they don't attend church, or they find some church that's often soft on withholding communion, even from members who are in open sin, or leaders who are teaching outright heresy. From TikTok, then, or the safety of some pseudo-church, they can then lecture the real church. They can say, "I just want to help. I just wanted to enlighten you and bring your draconian faith into the 20th century, but you are too stuck in your old ways with the whole Jesus is literally the Son of God in the flesh and literally the only anointed one to save sinners. And then they'll taunt the church about being on the wrong side of history. But one day, we will see about that. For Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." So John is echoing some of what they've heard about Antichrist being a sign of the end, but says really many Antichrists have already appeared and we see them fleeing healthy churches. And with that introduction, the question, should I stay or should I go now, has been answered by the Antichrists, we're out. In contrast now, in verses 20 to 27, John will turn to you who persevere. You who, like Peter, when asked in John 6 by Jesus, do you want to go away as well? Your hearts say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, John has arranged verses 20 to 27 to form this satisfying, cohesive grammatical unit. You can see in verses 20 and 27, the outside verses, that they are speaking of the anointing that you are blessed to abide in. And then in verses 21 through 26, the verses inside those bookend verses, John makes crystal clear that this is what he is writing to his audience about. Indeed, abiding, which is Bible shorthand for what we traditionally refer to as persevering, is the overall theme of 1 John, of this whole book. We can work our way then from the outside verses of this structure to the center to get at the meat of what we are anointed to abide in. Now from verse 20, we can glean that all you who are in Christ have this anointing and that it is cognitive in nature. The Spirit has given us this book through John to study and think about. We don't use the Bible as a pillow and hope to gain some mystical experience by osmosis in our dreams. Christians are a bookish, thinking people. And yet, in verse 27, things get weird when we learn that this knowledge doesn't need to be taught to you. And we might think here, I don't know, this sounds like Gnosticism or Charismania or something. Are we comfortable with this verse in our Bible? Well, for starters, a bit of common sense is always a welcome interpretive tool. It should be self-evident that John doesn't mean that we should shut down seminaries or fire all pastors. John himself is obviously a God-appointed teacher, and he's literally instructing us right now. It also doesn't mean that when you are reading the Bible devotionally and a passage coincidentally mentions a funny scenario in your life, that the Spirit is necessarily giving you a personal interpretation. What it does mean is that Christians don't need antichrists teaching them that the basics of the faith, like we find in 1 John or the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, isn't exactly the truth, it only appears to be the truth. You may recall, the Docetic heresy was that Jesus only appeared to have a real body. The point is that one aspect of this knowledge which does not need to be taught is an understanding that there is nothing secretly misleading or behind what you have already been taught from the beginning. You are anointed to persevere in the truth, not to outgrow it. John makes a delightful literary wordplay throughout this passage to drive this point home. The title Christ means the anointed one. The anointed one who is exclusively appointed by the Father to save God's people from their sins. And you, Christian, are also anointed, but in a unique and related way. You are anointed to abide in the truth of the Christ. So another aspect of this knowledge is that the Holy One, that is the Holy Spirit, gives this real abiding truth. The Spirit makes the gospel more than a factoid that you know. The Spirit makes the gospel your reality, your good news, your identity. Whenever the Holy Spirit steps onto the scene, you can bet that real change or conviction, real creation or new creation work is being accomplished. Real internalizing of the work of Christ is happening. See, the gospel may be understood as a concept by an unbeliever. It may be even believed as true, even by demons who tremble at it. But when the Holy One anoints you to the knowledge of Christ, it's not merely grasping a concept of Christ or just believing that Jesus is the Son of God. It's knowing that the work that he was exclusively anointed to do, he was anointed to do for you, to the glory of God. This leads us to the main rub that the Antichrist can't deal with and must deny in verses 22 and 23. There we read, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So the problem of those who are anti-Christ, the thing that sticks in their craw, the thing that ruffles their feathers, is that Jesus alone is anointed to do the work of the Savior, and there is no secret knowledge behind that. There's no universalizing this truth so that all religions point to God. There's no getting around faith and repentance. There's no ladder to climb to become God yourself. There is one God. There is one Father who sent his one Son and one Christ, the one Christ. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. Likewise, there is only one Holy Spirit, just one Spirit who anoints you to know and abide in the truth that Jesus is not just the Savior, but your Savior. You can't move on from this truth and teach your aberrant views without being slapped with the strong label of Antichrist by John. This is not a truth of the faith. This is the truth. You can be wrong about a lot of things as a Christian. Obviously, all of us have imperfect knowledge of the Bible that falls short of omniscience. But what the Antichrist thrice deny in verses 22 to 23 makes them not merely in error, but heretics. For those who decide to go out from us with them, it's not merely a matter of spiritual deficiency. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal death. That is why it's no small miracle when a new member comes up to the front of a faithful church and affirms these truths and then merely continues to say amen to the doctrines of grace Sunday by Sunday. And it's why it's so important that if you ever find yourself in the uncomfortable situation of being under church discipline, that you don't run away or hide from that light, that you be humble and let the process work and continue dialoguing with your pastors and elders as long as they are willing. The spiritual discipline of the Lord through his church is a guard to keep you on track. It's a means by which the Holy Spirit fulfills his anointing of you to abide in Christ. So verses 24 and 25, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." Now, honestly, this anointing that you're called to walk on seems pretty simple. You know, if you read the Bible often, just trust in Christ and don't get distracted, but persevere. Seems simple enough. But the tricky bit is that antichrists don't usually look like cockroaches. They're often clever and likable and even seemingly respectable. Sometimes they are even called reverend or pastor or chaplain. When U2's Bono sings, "You carried the cross of my shame, you know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for," the desire to look beyond Christ can feel somehow romantic. After all, there was another command that also seemed pretty simple too. Just Trust me and enjoy this garden, but don't get distracted by this one tree. And somehow the serpent made that one simple task doubtful. For us, as modern people, freedom of speech, freedom of religion are rightly held up as important ideals and worth defending. But the purpose of our Noahic covenant-inspired freedom was never meant to be an end in and of itself or a distraction from truth. It ought to be a rainbow under which evangelism and dialogue with your neighbor can take place without fear of government coercion or retaliation. Indeed, truth and earthly governmental tolerance of religious diversity is very good. Truth and tolerance in this regard are inseparable and even symbiotic. Tolerance gives truth the cognitive freedom it needs to be authentically recognized. Government coerced belief is no belief at all. However, these freedoms were never proposed or imagined with the purpose in mind of making a people entirely comfortable with empty-headed relativism. Religious freedom is meant to acknowledge that the realm of thought and conscience is one only God can judge. Over time, though, modern governments wisely rejecting religious mandates and thought policing has become for many the foolish rejection of the fear of God altogether. In this way, freedom to be wrong without fear of God has been morphed and manipulated into freedom from any truth at all besides what I discover inside myself. Antichrist today, then, have a great deal of room to swim in these misguided perceptions of freedom. Nevertheless, the truth of God's word remains. There is only one way by which we are free to come to the Father. And it's the Father's prerogative to anoint his Son as that only way. Praise God, though, that though our faith often wavers, we may have confidence that the Holy Spirit has anointed us to abide, to persevere in the Father's Christ. So if on occasion we feel a question of faith arise in our hearts, should I stay with Christ or should I go now? We may rest in knowing that the Spirit will complete his work of anointing us to stay, to remain in Christ. And in this way, our labors to persevere are sure to be victorious, just as sure as the Father, Son, and Spirit work together to bring it to fruition, all to the glory of God. Amen.